It's a privilege to see you. It's odd to be so spread out, but nonetheless, it's a privilege to see you and have this opportunity these coming Lord's days. God willing, we begin a series of classes surveying the Gospels Zach and I will be teaching. They should go through the end of January, perhaps into February, and if it pleases God, to go on from that with a survey of Acts, and then Paul, and then the letters. But this morning, we start with a survey, an introduction to the survey of the Gospels. So let's pray together. Our Father, we are very grateful to be your people. We are grateful to you for loving us, for giving your Son to be our Savior. We thank you for the special privileges that are ours to be built together into this particular assembly of your people. We thank you for the privilege to study the Bible. Thank you for the privilege of the children studying the Bible. So we pray for their classes and for this class that you would please come by your Spirit, that he would be to us the Spirit of truth, that he would come and do that work in which he delights to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Please help us to love your word. Please help us, even through this class, to more fully appreciate and read and understand your word. Please bless us together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's a book that I'd like to recommend at the beginning of the study. It's on the notes. It's entitled Four Portraits, One Jesus by Mark Strauss. This is a textbook that's used at Southern Seminary and no doubt many other places. I first came across it in one of Zach's classes. It's a really good presentation of the gospel material. It has some parts in it that most of us would not be interested in. It deals from an evangelical and conservative standpoint with critical theories, and you can just kind of leave those parts. But where he's actually opening up the material in the Gospels, I think you'll find it very edifying. I'd like us to follow the rough outline that you have, but parts of this will just be like two sentences. Parts of this, there's just too much here for us to cover in this class, but I did want to give you the fuller notes that you might think along those lines in the future. The first question that I've put on is maybe the most basic question for a class like this, and that is, what are the Gospels? But let's work up to that by asking two even more basic questions. One of those would be, what is the Old Testament? What is the Old Testament? It would be right to say that the Old Testament is a collection of documents, right? The Old Testament is a collection of documents. Do you have any idea how many documents there are in the Old Testament collection? Well, you can get your Bibles out quickly and count. They're in the table of contents, there are 39 documents. For some reason, we refer to them as books, but they're actually 39 documents that were written by men like Moses, by scribes like Ezra, by kings like David and Solomon. There are lots of different writers who composed these 39 documents that we have collected together in what we call the Old Testament. Do you know what scope of time, over what scope of time those 39 documents were written? Well, if Moses was the first writer, it's possibly Job wrote before Moses, but if Moses was the first writer and if Malachi was the last writer, you have a span of roughly 850 years. So what is the Old Testament? It's a collection of 39 documents written by several different authors over the scope of about 850 years. What is the New Testament? We're coming to what is the Gospels. But what is the New Testament? Same kind of, it's a collection of documents, right? Do you know how many documents there are in the New Testament? Okay, 27. You have five documents that are historical documents: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. They're all history. Now, they're shot through with theology, but they're history. And then you have 21 letters. If you think of Hebrews and even the book of Revelation as letters, you have 21 letters. 13 of those were written by Paul. But just you have these five documents that are historical. Then you have these 21 documents that are actually letters. We are looking at the Gospels. The Gospels constitute 48% of the New Testament. Now, I didn't figure that out, but some statistician has counted the words in the documents, and the Gospels, the four Gospels, constitute 48% of the New Testament. If you take the weight of words, the number of words, if you take that as an indication of significance, which is maybe a little bit problematic, but if you do, the Gospels are what get the primary attention in the presentation of the New Testament as a whole. The Gospels are much longer than the epistles of Paul. We study the epistles of Paul because they're weighty and concentrated, but when God decided how to present the material to us, he gave far more attention to the history recorded in the Gospels and in Acts than he did to the theological statements which Paul and the others wrote. So let's come to the question, what are the Gospels? Now, you see the headings that I gave? There would be different ways to answer the question, what are the Gospels? But let's just follow these answers for a moment. Number one, there are four different biographies or portraits of Jesus Christ written by four different authors. Now, there's a lot in that sentence to take in. They are four different biographies or portraits of Jesus Christ by four different authors. These four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we call them, were written by the men of those names. They were written by a man named Matthew, and a man named Mark, and a man named Luke, and a man named John. And we'll look at these men when we look directly at the books. But just appreciate these are four different men. Matthew and John, of course, they were eyewitnesses to what they wrote about. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus. They traveled with him, they listened to him, they asked him questions, they disappointed him, he refreshed them. They had these relationships up close. They were eyewitnesses of what they wrote. This man, Mark, was not one of the original apostles. Mark was, he ministered with Paul, he ministered with Peter, so he had different sources of his knowledge. Luke was a Gentile physician who was closely associated with Paul, probably while Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, and when he was first arrested in Jerusalem at the end of that aspect of his ministry, Luke was there. So Luke would have probably been with some of the first witnesses, and he would have had opportunity to investigate the stories and the accounts of the Lord Jesus. But he had different exposures than even Mark had. But these four men, with their different exposures, they wrote these four different presentations of the same basic story. Now, please appreciate that. They wrote these different presentations of the same basic story. This book, the title of the book is Four Portraits of the One Jesus. That title is meant to capture that. They're not four snapshots of Jesus. They're four portraits. If you have a portrait, if you have a famous person, maybe you're a famous person, and you want to be remembered, you might hire somebody to draw and paint your portrait. Well, if you hired four different people and they each produced a different portrait, it would be you. But each of those portraits would have a different lighting, a different focus, a different expression. Each of those portraits would say something actually about the artist who presented them. Well, that's how we should think of the Gospels. They're not snapshots where, you know, if you have a digital snapshot, you can repeat that a million times and it's exactly the same. These are not snapshots where they're not meant to be exactly the same. They're quite different because they're written by four different authors, even though they're about the same person. I was thinking of biographies that I've read. If you read biographies, and this will be immediately obvious to you, somebody like Theodore Roosevelt, lots and lots of biographies have been written about him. Well, think of these three. There was a biography written by George Grant, who might be known to some of you. It's a small book, small pages, about 200 small pages. Well, he, in that small scope, covered the life of Theodore Roosevelt. Then you have somebody like David McCullough, who wrote a 400-plus page book about him, but just the early part of his life, just from his birth till after his first wife died, and he's rebuilding his life in the Dakotas as a cowboy. So here's this very large and deep, but it's just a part of the picture. Then you have somebody like Edmund Morris, who wrote a three-volume work, each of those volumes be around 800 pages, and in those three volumes, well, it's the same story. They all present the same basic story, but the authors had different goals. They had different goals in their presentations. So they, same basic story, but they recorded different events, different speeches. George Grant had a goal in mind. He was trying to write about the principles of leadership when he wrote his. The point is, those three different authors, they made three different presentations of the same man, and they were different, but about the same man. So that's what we have with the Gospels. And it's important for us to appreciate the things that are the same about the Gospels, but especially to appreciate the areas in which they're different. The second part of the answer, what are the Gospels, is of course that they are historical documents. Now in this setting, we just can note that, and we don't have to spend very much time here, but notice the subheadings. The Gospels record events and teachings which actually occurred in history. Of course, they record events and teachings which actually occurred in history. But secondly, they record events and teachings within a historical context. It's not just that the things that are recorded are actually true. It's important to realize that they happened at a space-time moment in history. They happened in Palestine. They happened in that time period from maybe 4 BC to maybe 30 AD. They happened when the Jews in that area of Palestine were under the control of Rome. So what do you find when you read the Gospels? You find that history. You find Roman leaders. You find Jewish leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees. You find temple. You find Jewish rituals. You find all kinds of things that were connected to that historical moment. And the Gospel accounts, which are historic documents, the material in those accounts will not be very well understood unless we understand those historical contexts, those people that I just referred to, as a matter of history. What were the anticipations that the Jews had of the Messiah? How was the Old Testament interpreted by the Jews of Jesus' day? All of that historical information has to be brought to bear upon our understanding of the Gospels. The next thing that I want to note is that the Gospels are narrative literature. What is a narrative? It's a story. Now, does that mean it's false if it's a story? Some time ago I started reading books about the Bible being a story, and you must not think that a story is necessarily untrue. A story can be very true. You can tell the story of your life, and it could be a very true, you could tell it as a fiction, of course, but stories are, narratives are sequences. They are events and sayings that are strung together in a sequence to create a story. Well, it's obvious if you read the Gospels and then you read the letters, it's obvious how different they are. The Gospels are narratives. But just appreciate, again, something that might be obvious, but let's appreciate this, that each gospel, the gospel written by Matthew, Mark, each one contains a series of individual narratives. It's a series of individual narratives. You go to the Gospel of John, and the first 18 verses are a great theological statement. And then in chapter 1, verse 19, John begins to record a series of small stories. The first story is about John the Baptist preaching, and he's baptizing hundreds of people. And so the Jewish leaders from the south come up to investigate him. And then the next story is where, on the next day, John sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the next story is about how two of his disciples become interested in Jesus. And then how Jesus calls two more disciples. And then Jesus leaves Jerusalem and goes to Cana and goes to a wedding. And then he comes back to Jerusalem. Well, just stories, stories, stories. It's a line of stories. So just appreciate that the Gospels are composed of series of stories. Sometimes those stories are linked together by John making a connection between one and then the next one. Sometimes there's no connection, at least no editorial connection that John makes, just stories. But also appreciate, it's not only that the Gospels are composed of series of stories. Each Gospel is actually designed to be a narrative itself. It's not just a series of narratives. Each one is a narrative. Each one has its own unique beginning. Each one, even though it's telling the same story, each one puts its own contribution into the middle of Jesus' life. Each one ends the story differently. And so when you have all the unique things that they bring to bear, as a total, each one is a narrative. And it's important, it becomes very important for understanding the four Gospels, that you have some sense of what the narrative of each one is, so that we're able to grasp its unique contribution. Listen to just these overviews. Matthew, how does Matthew begin? Matthew begins with a genealogy, and then Matthew gives us the account of an angel coming to Joseph. And then immediately you have a series of more accounts. And then a great deal of Matthew's material is organized around five clusters of speeches and sayings that Jesus gave. Then the gospel ends with the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Where is Jesus when the gospel of Matthew ends? He's in Galilee. He's in Galilee when the gospel of Matthew ends. Well, that's its own narrative. You think of the way that Luke lays out the material. Luke starts in a totally different way. So you have, at the beginning, you have these narratives of the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. And then you have Jesus' baptism. And you have this big section of 10 chapters in the Gospel of Luke that are dedicated to this big journey that Jesus made from Galilee to Jerusalem. And Luke presents it as if it's just one big journey, 10 chapters full of material that for the most part is not found in the others. Then Luke takes us to Jesus' death in Jerusalem and his resurrection in Jerusalem. And he ends his account totally differently. He ends with Jesus appearing to the resurrected Jesus. The Lord appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He opens their understanding of the scriptures. And then where is Jesus at the end? Not in Galilee. At the end of Luke, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And he's not out in Galilee giving the Great Commission. He's in Jerusalem giving the last instruction to the disciples. And it's focused upon him opening their mind, finally, at the end, after the resurrection, opening their mind that the scriptures taught that the Christ must suffer and enter into his glory. And he wants them to get it. And of course, they do get it. And then he commissions them to go everywhere and preach repentance, the remission of sins in the light of him being the Christ. It's a different narrative. John has a different narrative altogether. And Mark just brings it down to the shortest presentation, I suppose, definitely the shortest of those four authors. The point I'm trying to make is the Gospels consist, in fact, of a series of related stories. But each author chose to arrange the material so that it is its own narrative with its own beginning, its own middle, its own end, and we need to pay attention to what is different about the Gospels. It's customary for us to kind of harmonize everything, which is an excellent thing to do, to try to take all the material of each of the four Gospels and try to find how all the stories are chronologically happened in the life of Jesus. It's fine to do that. But that isn't how God gave us the material. And we need to appreciate the emphases that God intended us to have from these different narratives that each of those four writers developed. And the last point then, these are theological documents. Am I not just saying the obvious? These are theological documents. The subjects are theological. The words of Jesus are theological. Each of those four men, these are written in the mid-60s. Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote in the mid-60s. John wrote in the early 90s. So these men are writing 30, 35 years after the resurrection. These guys are theologians. They have been thinking about this material for years. They've been ministering it. They've been teaching it. Now they're writing it. By the time it's not only that the words of Jesus were theological, and it's not only that the events were theologically heavy. These men are theologians themselves now. These are theological documents. These men, each of those four men, there were points of theology which they meant to communicate in a narrative form. And just appreciate, in a narrative form. Luke apparently wanted to emphasize prayer. So how does he do it? Luke did not write a manual on prayer. He emphasized prayer by, throughout the course of his book, recording several narratives about prayer and several times where Jesus himself taught about prayer. So you get Luke's perspective on prayer, but it's in the series of narratives. John is concerned to teach the most profound things about Christology, especially the relationship between the Father and the Son in eternity past and present and the future. He presents material about that relationship which you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. He didn't do it by writing a manual. He did it by choosing the narratives that he would string together in his account. And so in these narrative ways, these books are extremely theological. Think of the difference of the way a theologian, a systematic theologian, might create his presentation of, say, Christology. I actually looked at some systematic theologies. This is the kind of stuff you would find if a systematic theologian like Wayne Grudem or John Frame or some evangelical good thinker, they might do this. They might have a chapter on the preexistence of the eternal Son. And then they'd have a chapter on the incarnation, the two natures in one person, the hypostatic union. Really unfamiliar language to the New Testament, but nonetheless, that would be in the systematic theology. There would be a chapter on the messianic titles. There'd be a chapter on Jesus' death as an atonement. There would be chapters on his resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. There would be a chapter on his present work of giving life and interceding. There would be a chapter on the second coming. It would be a manual. It would be all organized according to subjects. That is not the kind of documents that God chose to give us in the Gospels. He chose to teach theology, God did, and they, those four writers, chose to teach theology through narrative. Now, that does not mean that narrative is a superior way to teach than these logical divisions of the systematician, but it is the way the Lord gave us this theology in the Gospels. And there is something that's dynamic about theology being presented in terms of narratives. Sometimes it seems less precise, but it is dynamic. And we should not become so familiar or so systematized that we lose the dynamic of the way that God himself chose to reveal theology through these narratives. Let's move away from that question. Let's go to the second question. What are the practical purposes which the Gospels fulfill? Let me just back up for a second. It would be really appropriate, right, to stop here and to discuss the implications of those four characteristics of the Gospels. And I thought about, but let's not do that. Let's, as profitable as it might be, let's reserve that kind of conversation until we actually get into the Gospel materials. So let's just try to keep the track with the introduction. The second question, though, is what practical purposes do the Gospels fulfill? How should we use the Gospels? How did God intend the Gospels to be used? What should we look for in the Gospels? I listed 9 things, and there are only a few of these that I'd like us really to talk about in the class this morning. Two of the Gospel writers, Luke and John, each of them actually stated why they wrote their narrative. And so what John said is what his narrative is about. It's about John. It may also be true that that has a bearing upon what the other Gospels are like. What Luke said about why he wrote his Gospel is true about Luke. It also would have a bearing, perhaps, on the other Gospels. Let's look at these. Number one, John, the Gospel of John, was designed to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. Now, please look at this text, John chapter 20. Wasn't that long ago that Pastor Alex preached through the Gospel of John? I would imagine from those sermons, from other sources, this would be a familiar passage to people, to you. But this is at the end of the Gospel, chapter 20, verse 30. John says, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." Many other signs, many other miracles and wonders. Many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So John isn't trying to give anything like a comprehensive report. There are many things that he did which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now repeat, this is distinctly and specifically true about this book, the book of John. But when you read the other Gospels, you get this sense too. Their primary focus is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. Again and again, there's this concern with the misconceptions that the Jews had about who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. Well, John wrote his Gospel specifically so that people would know, through his miracles and through his teachings, that people would know this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of David, this is the Son of God, this is the person who brings the kingdom, this is the Christ. Well, he says that if someone believes these things, what do they have? They have life. They have everlasting life. Well, let's not fail to miss the obvious. The book of John doesn't deal with so many important things. The book of John doesn't deal with justification. It doesn't deal with adoption. It doesn't deal with so many significant things which we need to know. But even not having those things, if one believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and has the kind of faith which the book of John illustrates, and not the kind of faith which it exposes as being false, if somebody has that kind of faith, that Jesus is the Christ, he has life. And I'll leave that for now. The second thing, is that John designed his gospel as a call, as a solicitation, as an effort to bring people. These things are written that you may believe. It's not meant to be just an academic, abstract presentation. It's written in such a way so that people would believe. Well, it could be said about the other three gospels as well, but this is specifically true of John. That's why the Gospel of John is so often put in little booklets and handed out, because it was specifically written for this purpose, that people would read it and they would come to faith. When I was converted, it was through a navigator who believed that his great mission in life was to get people to read the Bible, especially the Gospels, and especially John, because it would be through that they would be converted. It wouldn't be through his presentations or being exposed to the Gospel of John in particular. Well, that may be slightly simplistic, But at the base, that's right. That's what the book is for. It's meant to display that Jesus is the Christ, and it's meant to bring people to believe that. So there's a dynamic in this narrative. And it's the dynamic not of structure, it's the dynamic of what the Spirit of God might do in causing people to be born again through reading a book that's specifically designed to elicit faith. The second thing on your outline is that Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was designed to provide historical certainty for Jesus' disciples. We're not going to turn to the passage, but in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke says that he's writing this book for a man, for an individual, for a man named Theophilus, probably a Greek. So here's a Gentile Luke who's writing this material for a Greek individual who has himself already been taught about the gospel. Now, in those verses, Luke makes reference to three things. He makes reference to those who are eyewitnesses of the events in Jesus' life. They were eyewitnesses. These eyewitnesses who ministered to us and who brought this information to us. And then there's a group, there's many others he referred to, who have themselves been trying to put this material into a narrative form. Maybe they wrote, maybe they just organized it orally, but there's the eyewitnesses who gave us the material. There's many others who have also tried to put this material together in a narrative. And then there's me, there's Luke. I too, having known everything from the beginning, having followed them out, having studied them, I am writing an orderly account for you, Theophilus. For what reason? So you'd have certainty. So you'd have assurance. So you'd have certainty of the things that are true. Imagine that what you had are these oral accounts of the life of Jesus. You think you'd remember them perfectly? You had all these oral accounts of the life of Jesus. It's possible that some of those others that he referred to, it's possible that some of those had been written down. Commentators will write about how many feet of scroll material it would take to write the Gospel of Luke. Not an easy thing to write down the material that's in the Gospel of Luke. So probably what he was referring to were not written accounts, but if they were, they would have been fragments. And he's saying, I'm writing this down so that you'll have it, so it'll be written, you'll have it, you'll have a fixed document that can give you certainty about the things you've been taught. That's wonderful. And we should be going back to those documents with that in mind. The Lord wants us to be clear and certain about the historical facts, the things that Jesus did, the things that he said. He wants that to be clear, so we go to the Gospels. We don't find this anywhere else. The letters reflect on the truth of what's in the Gospels, but the letters don't tell us this material. So if we want to get the history right, we go to the Gospels. I'm going to skip over number 4 and number 5. It's a shame to skip over number 5 because there are wonderful insights into the character of God the Father and God the Son when you read about the relationship that they sustained to each other in eternity past and while Jesus was upon the earth and after the resurrection. Marvelous insights into the character of God and the character of the Son. Number 6, the Gospels, in terms of their purposes, the Gospels provide Jesus' own teaching regarding discipleship and how to live in this age. There's a record in the Gospels of Jesus' teaching and of his example, both of which touch upon all the areas of discipleship: repentance, faith, love, obedience, prayer, priorities with money, priorities with time, perspectives on the future, the use of gifts, accountability, rewards, joy, love, everything that's important to us about Christian experience and discipleship is communicated in the 4 Gospels. Now, some things are opened up wonderfully by the epistles, but in seed form or in full form, discipleship is presented in the Gospels. And those of us who are concerned to be disciples, we should be going to them again and again and again and again to find our own instruction, on how we are to live as Jesus' disciples. I'd like us to take the time to look at two illustrations of this idea. One will be in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd like you to turn there, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 record what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And almost every writer that I think you would all respect, almost all the writers that we would respect, refer to this sermon as Jesus' description of discipleship. Now, there could be other things you could say about it, for sure. But it's the fullest, most concentrated statement in the Bible about discipleship. Now, lots of other passages that bring in other things, but this is the longest, fullest, single statement about discipleship in the Bible. So it should be something that we really know. And look at some of the verses. Chapter 4, verse 23, you have the record of Jesus going over, preaching that the kingdom of God is here, demonstrating that in works of power. And then chapter 5, the multitudes are coming to Jesus as he preached the kingdom and as he healed the sick. Multitudes are coming. So in chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what follows in the Beatitudes are statements of character. These are the kind of people that are in the kingdom of heaven. This great kingdom that Jesus is being preached. In this section, he's preaching what the character of those people in the kingdom should be like. Look what he says in verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." That's clear as day to us, right? "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," and what are these commandments? He's going to open up commandments from the Old Testament law, and he's going to give his understanding of them in contrast to the leader's wrong understanding of them. So these commandments, is this a reference to those Old Testament commandments? Or is this a reference to my commandments, my proper understanding of them? Well, you can work that out. "But whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so," what? "That person shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I read all of that to come to verse 20. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness," he's gathered his disciples around him. Now, there are other people that are there. You learn that at the end. But he gathers his disciples together, and he sits down to teach them, and he says, "For I say to you, my disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, what's he saying here? There are character qualities that must be in you if you're in the kingdom. Here's a summary statement. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't be in the kingdom at all. And what follows? What follows is an exposition of what this righteousness is. Unlike the Pharisees, it's not "thou shalt not kill," so that as long as you don't jab someone with the sword, you're innocent. It's a matter of loving people in your heart, not hating people in your heart. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." In the kingdom of God, your righteousness has to be in your mind, not just in your body. And on that sort of thing goes. And different ways throughout the entire sermon, Jesus is expressing, teaching that righteousness which must characterize his people in the kingdom. That's discipleship. It's working out this righteousness. And you probably are quite familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the way that it ends? It ends by these words in verse 21. "Now, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? Then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, I'm not reading this. My point in reading it to you is not to bring us under this censure. That's not my point. My point in reading it is to see how seriously Jesus means this, that there's an ethic to the kingdom. It's discipleship in details. And that's what we find in the Gospels, not only in the Sermon on the Mount. So if we're Christians, if we're disciples of Jesus, then it's imperative to us that we know these texts in the Gospels where Jesus is telling us what he wants us to do, what he wants us to think, and how he wants our priorities to be. And we will always fall so far short of meeting the expectations that Jesus has for us. But we must know them, and we must go to them, and we must endeavor to work them out. The other illustration, I'll just say this in passing, would have been from John chapter 14, a series of verses that are similar to chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's John's record of Jesus' remark. John later writes 1 John, and in chapter 2, in this letter, John, he says this, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God has been perfected in him. Now, this is John writing the letter of 1 John 60 years after Jesus has died and rose from the dead. And he's telling these disciples in Asia Minor, probably, in the area of Ephesus, probably, he's telling them, you need to keep the commandments of Jesus. He doesn't say you need to keep the law of God in some general way. You need to keep the commandments of Jesus. Well, how did they know the commandments of Jesus? They had been taught the commandments of Jesus. It's part of the Great Commission to teach the nation, to baptize them, and to teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Okay, so this is one of the purposes of the Gospels, is to give us detailed instruction in what it is to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And you read the Gospels, and this subject, in one way or another, comes up again and again. We should just grasp it as one of the primary reasons for the Gospels, and not just for history. Okay. The eighth thing that is on your heading is that they provide the vision and essential material for the Great Commission, the Gospels. That's not to say that the letters don't make a huge contribution. Of course they do. Not to say that the book of Acts doesn't make a, of course it does. But I'm saying that the Gospels provide Jesus' vision and the essential material for the Great Commission. If you ask yourself this question, what is Jesus' vision for what the disciples should do after the resurrection? What is his vision for what the disciples should do? Which is really very similar to what is his vision for what the church should do. What is Jesus' vision for what the church, the disciples, the church should do after the resurrection? What's the answer to that? Now, if you say the Great Commission, that's true. Matthew 28. But there's more than that. What is Jesus' vision for the disciples after the resurrection? Make disciples, yes. Yes, what else? To teach them, all right, yes? What else? Proclaim that he's the fulfillment of Scripture. Yes. Okay. Yeah, okay. Okay. All right. I just want us to appreciate that there's more to what he wants us to do than Matthew 28. Think of three texts, and I'll list them in the way that apparently they occurred chronologically in the life of Jesus. One is Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. This is the end of Jesus' life, just before, this is in the Passion Week. Jesus has been going everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he's doing that even there in Matthew chapter 24, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then he makes this statement, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. After Jesus dies and rises from the dead, this gospel that he preached, this gospel of the kingdom is to be preached across the earth, and only then will the end come. I just put that in your mind. The second passage is Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 is subsequent to Matthew 24. Jesus has risen. He has not ascended. He has risen from the dead. He asks his disciples to meet him in Galilee. They go to Galilee. He goes to Galilee. He meets them. And he says to them that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then you have this participle, going. What are they supposed to be doing when they're going? They're supposed to disciple the nations. They're supposed to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And they're supposed to teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. The next text is in Luke chapter 24. And apparently the chronology is that after Jesus is with those disciples in Galilee, he comes back to Jerusalem. And you have the record of that in the end of Acts. Now Jesus is not on the mountain. Now he's back in Jerusalem. He's meeting with those 11 men. He's just met with the disciples on the way to Emmaus, opened their eyes to understand the scriptures that he is the Christ. Now he's meeting with the 11. There might have been some others there, but he's meeting with them, and he's doing the same thing. He's showing them that from the law and the prophets, from Moses and all the Old Testament scriptures, he's opening up to them the things in all those texts that are about him, and that he must, it's written, that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. And he's opening their eyes to see that's what's happened. I have suffered. I am entering into my glory. And that's when he says, therefore, you are to go and preach repentance and the remission of sins. In my name, I will give you my spirit. Well, put all of that together. What is the vision? The vision is that the gospel, the vision is that the disciples are to, I'm sorry, the vision is that the nations are to be discipled and to be baptized. What is the essential material? The gospel of the kingdom. Everything that I have commanded you. The scriptures have been fulfilled. The Christ has suffered. He has entered into his glory. There is life in him. So preach repentance and the remission of sins. The Great Commission is larger than the Matthew 28 passage. And it's from the, how do we know what the gospel of the kingdom is? What was it that Jesus was preaching everywhere that he said needs to be preached to the whole world? How do we know what the commandments of his are? All things that I have commanded you, you're to teach. What? We get it in the Gospels. We get it in the Gospels. Let's leave that point now. But it's a big point. It's something that's worth a lot of our considerations, especially in the context of missions. I'd like us to close by, in the context of this last purpose for the Gospels. We're not going to talk at all about how we should read the Gospels. The Gospels provide the basis for our experimental communion with Jesus himself. Now, I'm conscious that that's a statement that maybe it creates questions, maybe it's not as precise as it should be, so maybe we need to come back to that. But just think about the statement. They, the Gospels, provide the basis for our experimental communion with Jesus himself. And I have two points under that in your notes. I'd like you to think about A under 9 in your notes. A reverent appreciation for Jesus' words leads to communion with him. A reverent appreciation for Jesus' words leads to communion with him. A reverent appreciation for Jesus' words as presented in the Gospels leads to communion with him. many professing disciples, and perhaps some actual disciples, don't have very significant communion with the Lord. Part of it can be here. Significant communion with the Lord is produced by a reverent appreciation for his words. Now, look, please, in John chapter 14 and 15 to see illustrations of this. I only want to give a few minutes to this, but this is actually worth a lot of private meditation. John chapter 14, this is where Jesus has gathered the 12, and he's ejected Judas, and now there are 11. This is just before he's arrested and before he's killed on the cross. And he's teaching them how they're to live without his physical presence. It's a marvelous passage, and I mean, if you just keep that in your mind, he's teaching them how to live in communion with him when he's physically absent, just where we are. Well, just see some of the things he said. John chapter 15 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments, I'm asking you to focus on my commandments, my word. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And notice this, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is communion. You keep my commandments, you show your love to me in this way, I'll love you, and the Father and I will manifest ourselves to you. Look at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He is making the closest possible connection between our loving and keeping the commandments, keeping his word, which is larger than keeping the commandments. He's making the closest connection between our loving him through keeping the commandments, in keeping his word, and he and the Father manifesting themselves. Now this is applicable after Jesus is in heaven. Look at chapter 15, the vine and the branches. We don't have time to go into this. Look at verse 4. Abide in me, Jesus says to them. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and what? And my words abide in you. Experimentally, how do we abide in Jesus, and how does he abide in us? Well, that's a big question. But in this passage, one of the points of connection that Jesus makes is, I abide in you, you abide in me. If I abide in you, and my word abides in you. If my word, if you're thinking about my words, you're pondering my words, you're living out your life in the context of my words governing and influencing you, that's me abiding in you. There's this connection between the way we regard the words of Jesus and communion with him. Now you can see that in other passages, and we're just going to stop here. But this great passage, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, how are we to live with Jesus when he's physically gone? A lot of it is connected to the way that we revere and appreciate his word and certainly his commandments. The last point, we just ask you to consider the last point without much conversation. That is, our understanding of Jesus in the gospel, in the gospel records, shapes our experience with him. Now, this is really meant to be a kind of a straightforward, common sense statement. I think that statement can be demonstrated throughout the material in the gospels. But isn't it really just kind of a self-evident idea? What you understand about Jesus is definitely going to shape your relationship with him. If you think of him as austere, if you think of him as distant, If you think of him as a demanding taskmaster, if you think of him as somebody who has such perfect standards that he cannot be pleased, if you think of him in those terms, it'll color your relationship with him. If you think of him in the way that Dane Ortlund describes him in this book, I know many of you have been reading this book, so that's why I use it. I think this is fresh in many of your minds. Gentle and lowly. He is trying to make the point that if we really understand the revelation of the Gospels about Jesus, we should see him as toward us, toward his disciples, as someone who is meek and lowly in heart. When Jesus issues that call to come and follow me, what's the motive? Well, it's not only that you'll find rest for your souls, it's because I am meek and lowly of heart. Well, if we see him like that, that will shape our relationship with him. Now, there were a lot of things I'd intended to talk about. Let's just leave it for there. Where do we learn anything that's true about Jesus' thoughts about his disciples, his attitude toward his disciples, his interest? We cannot learn that from our impressions. We learn something of that from the letters, but only something. Where do we learn it? How are we ever going to know what Jesus would say to us, what Jesus would think of us? How do we gather that material that really will shape our relationship with him? We read the Gospels, and we read them in a way that we bring it to ourselves. Not so long ago, Alex preached a sermon on John 11, and he made the point that here was a situation where Jesus' will, Jesus' choice, brought sorrow and anguish to Martha and to Mary. It was his will that Lazarus die, and he did die, and they fell into all the agonies that you'd associate with your brother dying. What was Jesus' attitude? He wept. Executing his will brought anguish, and Jesus was not unaffected by that. It was one of the points of his sermon, of Alex's sermon. Well, we should read texts like that. When we encounter situations that are the will of God are just so painful and hard, what is the Lord's attitude toward us? Not indifference. His attitude toward us is expressed in passages like that. Well, there are multiple passages where Jesus' disposition, his instructions to his disciples are laid out. We should appropriate them. We should bring them to ourselves. And those true things about Jesus then should shape our relationship with him. So that last point, the Gospels provide the basis for our experimental communion with Jesus himself. Let's stop. Let's stop there. Next time we're going to do some more introductory material. We'll spend more time actually looking at the structure of the four Gospels and get into that. The next class will be taught by Zach on the kingdom of God. It'll be a rich class. If you read the Gospels, the kingdom of God is everywhere. And if we don't have some working understanding of what that is, they're just big parts of the gospel material that we just kind of leave with a question mark. So pray for us. Pray for Zach as he prepares that class. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you that it has pleased you to cause the gospel material to be written. How we thank you that through hundreds of different providences you have caused these documents to be preserved for us, that we have them to read. We treasure them, we revere your Son through them. And we pray that you would stir us up, that we would not be dull to the privilege of having these documents, that we would learn our discipleship, and that we would be enabled by the Spirit of Christ to be better disciples, that we would, through these materials, grow in our relationship with the Lord and with you as his Father and our Father. Thank you for the privilege of being together now. Thank you for the privilege to sing and pray in the next hour. We pray that you would come to all of us, Draw our hearts out to you. Come and minister to us. Help us to sing to you and minister to you and to each other. We pray that you'd help Pastor Aaron to preach to us, that he and we would be aware of the influence of your Spirit as we consider the scriptures together. Thank you for our privileges. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.